and join people maybe that you haven't seen the rest of the year, and you get to spend some time with them as you start, as you're thankful for what God has done in this nation of ours, and the foundation that we have as a people, and the freedoms that we enjoy. Well, we have something even to, as Christians, we have something to even be more thankful for than to being Americans, and that is to being saved, to having our sins forgiven, to have hope in heaven, to have peace with God. For the world is at war with God, but in Christ we can have peace with Him, and that is all through the cross of Christ. That is the reason why we sang this morning, Fanny Crosby, who understood something about bearing a cross in her life, being blind for the years of her life here in this world. But she understood that her glory was in the cross. That's a strange thing to say to people who don't understand about the gospel. Because if you understood anything about the cross, it's a horrific, terrible scene. It's a scene of death. It's a scene of suffering. It's a scene of sorrow, and yet we are to glory in it because it's the place of freedom for us. It's a somber place, yes. It's a hard place to remain, yes. But it is the place where we rejoice in and we glory in because it's the place of our redemption and our salvation. Just to remind you this morning a little bit about the communion service, we gather here, I try to make the sermon a little bit shorter and give you guys a chance to respond with testimonies and praises and singing as we gather around the table. We kind of divide that into two sections. And the reason why we do that is we believe that the Bible teaches us that men are supposed to be the leaders of their home and leaders of the assembly. Now I know that's very controversial these days. But if we really understood biblical leadership, it wouldn't be as controversial as people make it out to be. Because biblical leadership is not about forcing your will in others. Biblical leadership is servant leadership. It's about doing what is best for those you are leading. And that is what God expects from the men and their families and from the men in this assembly. And so, in honor of that biblical principle, what we do is we divide the response time into two sections. We start off by an open time of celebration where everyone who has a verse to read, a testimony on their heart, can stand and share and encourage one another. We're a family here or around this table. We appreciate the thoughts and the prayers and the testimonies of everyone. But then, after Peter plays a transition song, then we kind of move from the living room into the dining room itself. And as you expect, when you gather around the dining room, you expect your patriarch, your grandfather, or your father to stand up and lead the whole family in prayer as you just are thankful for being Americans. In the same way, as we gather around the table, we want the men of the assembly to show some leadership in our assembly and to step up and thank God for the great gift that we have in Jesus Christ. To remind us again of why we rejoice that we are saved and not lost. Why we take the time out to gather in this place when we could be doing so many other things. And so we ask the men to, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to lead us around the table in that section of the service. So I encourage you to keep that in mind and think about it as we gather around the table. And then after the table is done, we close in a song. Then we invite everyone to stick around for a fellowship meal as we feed our bodies and our souls by joining together in that way as well. So that's what we're planning on doing this morning. So just participate with us. Think about what the Lord may be putting on your heart to share. And let's see how the Spirit of God leads us this morning. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Does that mean that the law wasn't perfect? That the law failed us in some way? Did the law fail us because we tried and tried to keep the law? We strived to keep the law. We did our best. We kept it as best as we could, but it still couldn't justify us. Did the law fail us? No. The reason why the law cannot justify is because we are sinners and we in no way can keep the law. We cannot Jesus Christ did. We cannot keep the law, so the law cannot justify someone who cannot keep it. Justify means to have the judge's approval. You're pardoned by the judge, and then you're approved by the judge to again walk freely in society. Justification. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For here, notice, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law just wakens our soul to the fact that we are sinners. Maybe we thought we were good because we were nice to our husbands or wives. Maybe we thought we were good because we took care of our children. We made sure they had food on the table. But then when we compare our lives to the law, we realize how far we fall short from the standards of God. It's the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed or testified by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets talked about this coming day, the day when Christ, when the righteousness of God would be revealed. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture is really clear of how one can have peace with God, how one can have their sins forgiven. It's not by the works of righteousness which we do. We cannot earn it in any way. We don't just do all these certain things and we compare all our good deeds with our bad deeds, and maybe, perchance, God will say, okay, you are good enough. It has nothing to do with that, because none of us are good enough. Even those who are better than me. No one is good enough. But Christ came as God in the flesh, and his righteousness pleased the Father. And we now can be known and marked by the righteousness of Christ if we trust in him. Therefore, the judge looks upon us and says, you are pardoned, you are approved because of what I have done, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Salvation comes to those who believe. It's just not a universal gift that everyone, whether you know about Jesus or not, you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to believe. You have to say, listen, I realize that all the things that I'm holding on to are keeping me from salvation, are keeping me from forgiveness, whether it's my sin or whether it's my good deeds. We learned about that before. Some people, it's just that they're trusting in their own righteousness. But all that stuff keeps us from God. And we say, only in Christ, Lord, I come empty-handed. I see that you have provided the way for my salvation. I trust fully in you. And when you do that, you now become marked by the righteousness of Christ, and you now are justified, not only having your sins forgiven, but actually standing in the very righteousness of Christ, where Christ's righteousness is an umbrella over top of you. It covers you. It changes who you are, to where when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin, even as Christians. He sees Christ and his righteousness. So he gives you always a thumbs up. Verse 23, very familiar verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, men and women, adults and children, all have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. Now here's something we need to know about sin, our sin nature. Our sin nature has corrupted us. Our sin nature has cursed us. But it did not change God's intent or his intentional design for who we are. It didn't change that. Let me see if I can give you an example to help you understand that. How many people like Corvettes? Do you like Corvettes in here, right? We got a few Corvette fans. Okay, what are Corvettes designed for, Roy? What are they designed for? Speed, right? Right? They're designed to go on the road and go fast on down the road, right? Fast and furious, right? Okay, so that's what a Corvette is designed for. It's for driving on the road. It's for that. Now let me show you a picture of a Corvette I have up here. Is that Corvette going to go fast and furious down the road? Not anymore. Maybe it did, and that's why it ended up like that. But it's not going to go that way anymore. It has been crushed. It has been totaled. It has been an accident, and it is not anything like it used to be. It is corrupted. But just because it's corrupted does not mean that its design, its original design has changed. If there was a way that you could transform it and get it back to where it was, it would still meet, it would still do what it was designed to do, which is to go down the road, to drive down the road. So what is God's design for humanity? Why did he make us? What is our purpose? Well, the Westminster Catechism asked that very same question when they asked this. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose of mankind? Okay, right? Now, the answer that some of you are giving is the same answer for Adam before the fall. Before Adam fell, the same answer that was for his purpose is the same answer for our purpose, which is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose, that we are supposed to glorify God by our lives, right? Our life is supposed to bring glory to God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it kind of adds to that a little bit, and it says this. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what do we learn from that? We learn that our lives, generally speaking, in the big picture of our life should be marked by God's glory. And then we also learn that the particulars of our lives, the little things that we do, day-to-day life, is also marked by God's glory, or should be. Therefore, with that in mind, it behooves us to know what the glory of God is. What is the glory of God? Now, that may seem like a really easy question to answer, but it's a little bit more difficult than you might suppose. But answering this question is really important to us in our pursuit of God and our pursuit of godliness. What is the glory of God? Number one, let me give you, there are kind of three aspects to this. And the first one is this. The glory of God is the eternal beauty, greatness, and splendor of the person, reputation, and character of God. Okay? The glory of God speaks to the eternal beauty, greatness, splendor, and person, reputation of the character of God. Let me just take you to two Bible passages to kind of explain that to you. First is, you can turn there if you want to look at it. I'll just kind of tell you the story. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Amazing story. If you don't look there now, look at this story later on. It's just a fantastic story. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is having a conversation with God. Back and forth conversation with God. I mean, right away, something amazing is happening. That the God of the universe, the creator of all, and Moses are on top of the mountain and they're having a conversation. And in the midst of this conversation, Moses is enthralled with talking with God, and he says, God, please show me your glory. Ah, great. We get to get a glimpse of the glory of God. We get to see from Scripture the eternal beauty, greatness, splendor of the person, reputation, and the character of God. That's exactly what Moses is interested in. Show me your glory, he says. And God says this, well, listen, Moses. I can show you my goodness and my grace. But if I showed you my Shekinah, the real heart of my glory of who I am, you couldn't take it. You see, no mortal man can see my glory and live. So what I will do is I will show you my goodness and I will show you my grace. Interesting. Okay, so what happens is he says, come over here with me, Moses. And he puts Moses in a little cave inside of the mountain. He tucks him in this little cave. And then he says, I'm going to parade by you, kind of like a presidential motorcade. I'm going to come pass by and right in front of you. But as I pass by, before I come, I'm going to take my hand and I'm going to cover the opening of that cave. Now, I picture in my mind that when he covers it, that there are kind of shards of light that still kind of come into the cave. You know, there's kind of like still a little bit of glory is coming in. But he's kind of being covered by the hand of the God. Now, I don't know exactly how this is supposed to work out, but this is what Scripture says. That he covers the cave opening with his hand. And as he passes by, like this presidential motorcade, I don't know, but he comes by and he passes by, and as he gets all the way by, he lets his hand go. So then Moses can look out. And as Moses looks out of the cave, he sees, as God passing by, what God leaves behind. What does God leave behind? His goodness and His grace. And so he gets a vision of God's goodness and grace. And I don't know exactly what that looked like, but it must have been spectacular. We bought the Fruchs old house on Ashton Avenue. And when we bought it, we didn't know everything about the house. One thing that we didn't know is, let me see how I can describe this. It was a four-bedroom house, and so one of the rooms we gave to the girls, and I'm pretty sure it was a girls' room, that we got them all situated, got their beds in there, and then at nighttime, the girls jump in the bed, and we hear them, "Hey, Mom, Dad, come in here!" And they were, "What's going on?" We go in there, and we look, and we walk into the door, and the ceiling is covered with these stars, these glow-in-the-dark stars that they didn't know were there. We never saw them because we don't see them during the day. You know, they kind of were the same color as the ceiling. But at night, the brightness and the glory of the sun left these shining stars behind it. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of the idea of what Moses saw, the goodness and the glory of God. You see, because the glory of God is the eternal beauty, greatness, and splendor of His person, the reputation, and the character, goodness and grace are part of the character of God. So the goodness and grace of God are aspects of God's glory. But Moses couldn't see it all and live at the same time. Let me take you to another passage, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Another vision of God's glory. This time Isaiah sees it, a vision of God's glory. Another amazing passage. And so God shows Isaiah a vision of His glory, and what he sees is God Himself sitting on His throne in this spectacular temple. And there's such a spectacular scene, so amazing, that the robe that God has on is so royal and so grand that it flows down over the throne room, down the stairs, and just fills the temple with God's presence. The robe, His robe, showing His. That really, what marks the temple is not the beauty of the temple, but the one who sits on the throne. So His whole robe fills the temple. And then there's these angels flying around Him. Can you imagine the scene? There's these angels flying around this God who's sitting on the throne, and they're crying out or singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His..." Wait, quiet. I know a lot of you know that. Let's think for a second that you did not know what they said. But all you knew is what I just said they said. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His blank." What would you think that word should be that's in there? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His..." What? Holiness. I mean, that's what we're talking about. Holy, 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 Lord God, the whole earth is full of Your holiness. But it says glory. Because holiness, this attribute of God, is another aspect of the glory of God. And so when we look at the marvelous, beautiful holiness of God, again, we are seeing the glory of God, because glory is the eternal beauty, greatness, splendor of the person, reputation, and character of God. Point number one. Point number two is the glory of God The Bible speaks of the glory of God as heaven, the home of God. We sing about songs like that. And there's a verse in Psalm 73, in Psalm 73 that says, God, you will be my counselor in life, and when I die, you will take me to glory. To heaven. We know that, right? That we think of glory. We think of dying and going to be in glory. What do we mean by that? Dying and going to heaven. When we think about the glory of God, we think about the essence of who He is in His person, and secondly, we think about where He dwells, His home. Heaven is also another aspect of His glory. Thirdly, the approval, favor, and praise of God. This one is often missed when we think of the glory of God. We don't often think of this idea of God's glory. But I want you to look with me. I think it's in John. I'm not sure. It's one of the Gospels. I'll find it for you quickly. Chapter 5, I believe, but we'll see. Yes, John chapter 5. Tom, you got your Mulligan, you have your Bible with you? Can you read for us, please, Tom, John 5, verse 34? Well, it wasn't John, after all. I will try to find it for you. Let me see what I have. This is what I have. It says this: You receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from God. You desire to have glory from each other, but you do not desire to have the glory that comes from God. What does glory mean in that verse? Does it mean His essence, His eternal beauty? Does it mean heaven where He dwells? No, it means the praise, the approval of. Oh, thank you. Verse 44. Thanks. It's verse 44 of chapter 5. When we think of the Greek word for glory, doxa, definitely means approved, favor, and praise. Often we understand that when we're talking about glorifying God. We sang about that this morning. Let's glorify God together. And we understand what that means is praising God. But we don't understand that the glory of God, when speaking about God Himself, also refers to God's approval and praise and honor. And so I want us to go back then to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and kind of piece this together. In Romans chapter 3. So in Romans chapter 3, it says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What particular aspect of glory is being referred to in this verse? Is it talking about is it talking about heaven? Is it talking about His personal radiance, His excellent attributes, or is it talking about His approval, favor, and praise? Now, the idea of the text says this. It's basically, it's in the present. So it's saying, it's implying in this, if you were not a sinner, you could experience God's glory. But since you are a sinner, you fall short of His glory. So with that in mind, it cannot be speaking about His personal excellence, beauty, and splendor. Because even when we are without sin, we will never be God and have His glory. We won't have that. I know there are some cults that teach that someday you can become God, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We will never become God. We will never have His glory. His personal is the essence of who He is. We won't have that. But we will have heaven someday, will we not? And so that actually fits in the context. And the second thing is the approval, favor, and praise of God. If you are a Christian, you also have that. So what is the best idea? Well, both of those fit, I think, in context. The third one fits the best. The approval, praise, and favor of God. Because what we're talking about in the context is being justified. we're talking about is having the righteousness of Christ. And what happens when we have the righteousness of Christ? The judge looks at us as clean, as approved. We have His approval, even His praise. Now that's amazing for us to think about that. But it's true. As our Heavenly Father, the God looks down upon us and He smiles at us. He rejoices in us. He approves us. He even praises us because we bear the righteousness of Christ. God can take glory in you. That's an amazing thought. Now, what's really truly amazing about this is we also were created with this desire to be approved. All of us have a deep desire for approval. There is someone in our life that we are trying to impress and we want to gain their approval. Children, you understand this. We parents, you see it in your children. They are trying to gain your approval. They bring things to you, or they want you to come to their games, or they want to show you a good report card. Because they are glad when you can give them a thumbs up and say, "Well done, son. Great job, daughter. I am so proud of you." And that doesn't end when we turn 18. We all long and crave for the approval of others. Let's think about it. Why do we dress the way we dress? Why do we talk the way we talk? Go to the places that we go to? One big reason is because we are seeking to gain the approval of others. The problem with it is not the fact that we want to have the approval of others. That in itself is a created desire that we have. We all have it. The problem is that we skirt God to seek to get the approval of our peers. Which will never satisfy you anyway, by the way. Open your Bibles to Ephesians as we close. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6. Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. I want you to understand that word accepted comes from the word grace or favor. It's the same exact word that's used about Mary in Luke chapter 1. You remember when Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1? You remember she's going about minding her business, visiting with her sister or aunt Elizabeth. I'm trying to remember the family connection there. But she's visiting her, and when they're there, Gabriel comes to her and says, "Hail," or "Hello," or "Greetings, highly favored of the Lord." It's the same exact word. Highly comes from the word grace. Highly favored of the Lord. That is what we're supposed to see. That's how we're supposed to see ourselves in Christ. Highly favored of the Lord. Accepted. Approved. All because God so designed that the cross of Christ, Jesus dying on the cross, would pardon our sins and now display us for the angels and for all the universe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We now are approved in the eyes of God as Christians. Think about the significance of that and the confidence that should give you as you live your life. I mean, you're going to face constant, if you are standing true for your faith, you're going to face rejection, mockery. But if you can get the sense of squaring your feet, founding in your feet, that you are approved by God Almighty, that He has approved you, a confidence that can give you for living and facing the challenges and difficulties that you face every day. And to bring this in full circle, notice what it says right at the beginning of that verse. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted. In the Beloved, of course, in the Beloved means in Christ. In Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are disapproved. It is being in Christ that makes us approved. Many will come to the Lord someday and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we go to church every Sunday? Didn't we give to charity? Didn't we feed the poor? Didn't we take care of our families? Lord, haven't we done all these things? And he will say, I never knew you. I don't approve of you. Why? Because you are not in Christ. You are not born again. You are not saved. You haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the hinge that holds it all together. It says, accepted in the Beloved. But just bring this full circle, see what it says. Why is this so significant? Because the whole matter of the fact that God gives us his thumbs up, he approves of us, he highly favors of us, as the angels and the world and all look upon this amazing love that God has, what happens is there comes a shout from the church, a shout from the heavenly throne. Oh, how great is the grace of God. How glorious is the grace of God. And then his grace once again shines as a mighty facet of God's glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that he has made us highly favored in the Beloved. And it all is connected to the cross of Christ, which we celebrate here this morning. So as we gather around this table, that's what I want you to have in view. Have in view what this cross brought. Because the cross is a somber, a hard thing to look at, to see a man who was crucified, naked, bloody, beat up, torn apart, dying on a cross. It's a place where we all need to go. Even as Christians, it's a place that we once again need to go, because our lives are always going to be marked by the cross of Christ and all that it stands for. So come to the table with that in view. Celebrate him and celebrate what the gospel has done for you in Christ Jesus.